Now, my dear friends, will you turn with me in the infallible word to three brief portions of Scripture? And I want to read words of our Lord and of the Apostle Paul and of John on our subject tonight, the two resurrections. And first of all, in the words of our Lord in John chapter 5. John 5, and we shall start to read at verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of condemnation. The two resurrections. Then, in the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, and I'd like you to put your Bible marker in 1 Corinthians 15, because I want you to have your Bible open there later on. 1 Corinthians 15, and I start at verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. That is the other resurrection. This that follows is the rapture of the saints, which we will include tonight in the resurrection of the blessed. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And then finally, in the writings of the Apostle John, in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20, and we find the two resurrections in verses 4, 5, and 6. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. May the Lord bless his word.
Fix your eyes alone on Jesus, you who know his saving grace.
now give our attention then tonight to the two resurrections. The two resurrections, and you'll see why in a moment. There must be two. And I simply want to ask three questions tonight about the two resurrections. First of all, what? Then, when? And finally, how? What? When? How? The first question then is what? What do we mean by the word resurrection? Well, the word simply means standing up or rising up. And the word resurrection is used only of the dead. There's no resurrection of the living. The living are caught up. The dead are raised up. So resurrection is used only of the dead. And resurrection, similarly, is used only of the body. There's no resurrection of the soul. It is the body which is corruptible and must put on incorruption. So this word, which means standing up, refers to the dead and refers to the body. And for us, who are born again believers, assuming that all of you tonight are born again believers, for us Christians, our resurrection body will be the same kind of body with which our Lord rose from the dead on Easter morning. A resurrection body. A body essentially spirit, but can be materialized at will. We have the assurance of this in Philippians 3:21. The body of our humiliation shall be fashioned like unto the body of his glory. And your resurrection body is going to be like the Lord's body. I mean the same kind of body with which he rose from the dead. And of course, when we receive the resurrection body, it will be what Paul talks about in Romans 8:23, the redemption of the body. Now, you've all heard of the redemption of the soul. Did you know that your body is going to be redeemed as well? Indeed it is. And your body will be redeemed when the Lord comes, and you are either raised from the dead and put on immortality, or without dying are suddenly transformed into his likeness and receive a resurrection body without dying. That is then what the word means. Now, the second question will take a lot longer to answer. And the second question is, when? Now, I must try to put right a very popular mistake. And the popular mistake, even in Christian circles, is this, that there will be a general resurrection at the end of the world. Saints and sinners will be judged by God at the great white throne, and some will be sent to hell and some to heaven. Everybody will be raised, the good to heaven, the bad to hell. Something like the sheep and the goat parable, which in that way is completely misunderstood. Now, there are certain scriptures to warrant this mistake. If we had no other scripture, for example, than our Lord's words in John chapter 5, we might very well think from his words that there is to be one general resurrection at the end of the world. And I read his words to you just now. In John chapter 5, verse 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of condemnation. Now, if that were the only scripture, we might readily believe that there was one great general resurrection at the end of the world. He had already said, however, in verse 25, the hour is coming when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live, implying, of course, that some of the dead will not hear his voice. They are not tuned in to the Calvary wavelength, but those that hear will live in resurrection. Now, our Lord was quoting from Daniel chapter 12. And Daniel 12, verse 3, verse 2, reads as follows. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars for ever and ever. Now, that again, you see, quoted by our Lord in John 5, if that were the only scripture, we again might misunderstand it. However, the Jewish rabbis, in their commentary on Daniel, explain it in this way, and this is the form the Hebrew wording takes. Those who shall awake shall be unto everlasting life, and those who shall not awake shall be unto shame and everlasting contempt. The force then of verse 2 in Daniel 12, quoted by our Lord in John 5, is this, and I think all the Hebrew scholars will agree with this. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Those awaking to everlasting life, and the rest not awaking to shame and everlasting contempt. And evidently the Jewish theologians of the Old Testament, they so regarded the wording in Daniel quoted by our Lord. If you take the whole balance of Scripture, and of course you must always compare Scripture with Scripture, you find that the Bible teaches at least two main resurrections. The resurrection of the justified and the resurrection of the unjustified. The latter at least 1,000 years after the former. Revelation 20 verse 5 that I read, the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were overpassed, you see. So, as there are two stages in the Lord's coming, so there are two resurrections. And as the two stages of the Lord's coming are first for the church and then to the world, so the two resurrections are first for the church and second for the world. Do you see that the two stages harmonize with the two resurrections? And of course, if you think of it, you would expect this to be so. So the resurrection of the church, the resurrection of the born again, is spoken of in Luke 14:11 as the resurrection of the just or the justified, in our Lord's words in John 5:29, the resurrection of life, and in Revelation 20, the first resurrection. That is the resurrection of the church. The first item on the second Advent program, our gathering together unto him. The second resurrection, the resurrection of the world, the resurrection of the unconverted people, is spoken of by our Lord in John 5:29 as the resurrection to condemnation. And of course it refers to the great white throne judgment in eternity after time has ceased. But now you have your Bibles open basically at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Well then, let's turn to the open page before us, 1 Corinthians 15. And if I read verses 21 and 22 to you, I want you to notice the two alls. Have you got it there in your Bibles? Chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 21 and 22. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Death comes to all. Science can't prevent that. Science can only postpone it. Death comes inevitably and inexorably to all. And resurrection shall come to all. The unconverted will be raised by virtue of the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, was raised from the dead, and through the Son of God shall even the unbelieving dead be raised, but of course for judgment. Physical resurrection is the portion of all, in the same way as physical death is the portion of all. Verse 22 makes that very clear. But now, look at verse 23 that immediately follows. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. You see, verse 23 says that they will not all be raised together. And the word translated order there in verse 23 is the word that Greek militaries used. It's the word for rank or regiment or brigade, if you like. Every man in his own rank. And there are many folk who would take the opening words of verse 24 to be included at the end of verse 23. And I think a very good case could be made out for that. And I'm assuming that that is the way we should read this paragraph tonight. Which gives us, you see, three ranks or groups of resurrection. One, Christ the first fruits. Verse 20, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Christ is the first rank. On Easter morning, he rose from the dead. And as they brought the first fruits into the temple with the promise of the harvest to follow, so on Easter morning, our blessed Lord God the Son, raised from the dead, was the first rank. And the promise that at his return, all his own would be raised from the dead, because he was. So, he's the first rank. The second rank is in verse 23. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming, his parousia, his presence. Now he is absent. When he comes again, he will be present. His presence. Afterward, the Greek word translated afterward means a lapse of time of undesignated duration. Now, as you look at verse 24, you'll notice that, at any rate, if you've got the authorized version, the word cometh is in italic type. And you know that anything in italic type in the authorized version is not there for emphasis, which is the modern use of italics, but it indicates that the word in italics is not in the original. And the English translators have put the word in to give us the sense in English. But leave out the word cometh, it isn't there in the original. And I think I would support the contention of many scholars that we should read those opening words of verse 24 as the completion of the sentence in verse 23. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming, then the end. Then the end rank, you see. Then the last rank. And that is the second resurrection. The resurrection of the unjustified. The rest of the dead that we read about in Revelation chapter 20. The Greek word translated then at the beginning of verse 24 means after an interval. So do you see the when of the two resurrections? When the Lord comes for his own, our gathering together unto him, then all who have died believing in Christ will be raised, and included in that resurrection is the rapture of the living church. And we saw what that means last evening. So that's the first resurrection. And I trust you will all be in it. And the second resurrection is after the millennium. And they are raised for the great white throne judgment, about which we shall have cause to speak next Thursday evening, God willing. Now, Scripture brings out the distinction of the when question in another way. There are two expressions in 1 Corinthians 15. I wonder if you notice their difference. In verse 21, we read about the resurrection of the dead. Do you see that at the end of verse 21? But in the previous verse, verse 20, we read, Christ is risen from the dead. Now you always need to notice very particularly the proper prepositions in the New Testament. The resurrection of the dead and resurrection from the dead. Now, the distinction between these two things so puzzled the 12 on the way down from the Mount of Transfiguration, at least the three who came down and joined the rest. And in Mark 9, verses 9 and 10, you jot down the reference and listen to me as I read these two verses. Mark 9, 9 and 10. As they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. Now, Mr. Chairman, one of the worst things a minister sometimes has to do is to remember his exploits in his youth. And I can vividly remember, as a young preacher, raw and callow youth, poking fun at these disciples from the pulpit and saying what a dull-witted lot of men these were. Why, they'd been with the Lord on the Mount, they were the privileged three, and yet they couldn't understand what the resurrection from the dead would mean. Why, I said, even godly Martha in the garden at Bethany, she believed in the resurrection that she said, my brother shall rise again in the resurrection of the last day. And I said, there's the Martha, the housewife, believed in the resurrection of the dead, and these dim-witted disciples, they didn't. Ha, ha, ha. What silly fellows they were. But of course the laugh was on me. I hadn't read my scriptures properly. They weren't perplexed about the resurrection of the dead. They all believed in that. Of course they did. But you see, our Lord hadn't talked about that. Our Lord had talked about the resurrection from the dead. And that's a very different thing if you think of it. You see, the resurrection of the dead means that all the dead are raised together. But resurrection from the dead, that means that some are raised from death, but there are others left behind still dead. And it was that, you see, that puzzled these disciples. They'd never heard of resurrection from the dead. And of course, that was what our Lord was talking about. So this distinctive and first resurrection is always spoken of as from. And you see, it means that the first resurrection is of a limited company, and many of the dead are left behind without being raised at all. The resuscitation of Lazarus is spoken of in this way, whom Jesus raised from the dead. And when Lazarus came out of his grave, all the rest of the dead were left behind. One of the old Puritan preachers used to be fond of saying, at the tomb of Bethany, our Lord was careful to specifically name Lazarus, come forth, otherwise all the dead would have come tumbling out of their graves at his commanding word. But you see, Lazarus was raised from the dead. All the rest of the dead were left behind. So it will be with us. When our Lord comes for his own, and the dead in Christ are raised first, the vast majority of the dead will remain dead. And this will be of a limited company, just those who died believing in the Saviour. And, of course, amongst the living, too, in the rapture of the saints. Just a few people here and there. Well, it is in the minority, of course, that there will be millions and millions of us in the clouds, caught up to be with the Lord. But compared with the vast population of the world, it will be a limited company, just the Lord's remnant. And amongst the living, you see, some will be taken out of this world, and all the rest of the living population on earth will be left behind for the great tribulation under Antichrist. So you see the when question. The first resurrection might happen at any moment. I don't know of anything else that's got to be fulfilled before the Lord comes for his own and triggers off the whole of the second Advent program summarized at the back of the leaflet. But the general resurrection of the unconverted dead will be, as I understand Scripture, 1,007 years at least later, after the millennial kingdom of the Lord and at the beginning of eternity. What, when, and finally how? And this is really the problem, isn't it? How? Well, if it's a problem to you, take comfort, because you're in good company. It was a problem to the church at Corinth, and evidently somebody in the church at Corinth had ventilated a query to the Apostle Paul. And if you look at your chapter 1 Corinthians 15, which you've all got open before you, at verse 35, we find that our problem is a common one to the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians 15:35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what kind of body do they come? Now, that's the problem, isn't it? How? How can my dead body be reassembled? Now, as I'll show you in a moment, that's not really the point. Because, you see, the resurrection of the dead is going to be a new creation by God. It isn't just the remains that are buried under the name of your blessed dead that are going to be resurrected. It will be a new creation by God, from the same dust, perhaps. But, you see, it doesn't make the slightest wee bit of difference how you dispose of the dead body of your dear Christian ones. As I've said before in Sydney, there may be an argument against cremation for a Christian, I don't know. But this isn't part of the argument. It doesn't make the slightest difference whether you inter the body in the grave and the process of dissolution goes through many, many decades of years, or whether you commit the body into the furnace and the dissolution happens in just a few moments. It doesn't make the slightest bit of difference, you see. The body may be buried into the deepest part of the Pacific Ocean. The body may be blown to pieces in an explosion. It doesn't make a scrap of difference to the resurrection. W.W. Jacobs' ghost story, The Monkey's Paw, doesn't obtain. The issue doesn't arise. Because the recreation of the body by God will be a recreation, and God will just recreate the body from the dust, bring the spirit which is now with the Lord in heaven, join the spirit to the recreated body, and that is the redemption of the body. That is immortality. That means that when you are raised from the dead, you are incapable of dying again, just as our Lord's resurrection body was a deathless body. As Paul says, he could be no longer holden of death. They could never have crucified Jesus again after he rose from the dead. He could never die again. That body of his will never die. He is the eternal, the ever-living one, still in the human body that he brought forth from the grave on Easter morning. The incarnation is eternal. And the man Christ Jesus is there at the center of heaven tonight. And in that body which he put on in the manger of Bethlehem, he will come again. The Lord himself. And for the moment, all of God is vested in that body of our Lord in bodily form. All the fullness of the Godhead dwelleth in him in bodily form. The incarnation is eternal. He wears that body in the glory tonight. And we shall know him by the nail prints in his hands. So, how does my body, my dead body, get reassembled? No, that's not the point. Because look at verses 37 and 38. Thou dull one. It doesn't mean fool in the derogatory sense in which we should use it. I sometimes say to my boys, oh, you sick one. Sick round here, you see. Well, that's the sort of thing. You dull folk. When our Lord spoke to Cleopas and Mary in Emmaus, he wasn't being rude to them. He was just laughingly saying, oh, you are dull, aren't you? You are slow on the uptake. Well, so it is here, you see. You slow on the uptake, one. That which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every kind of seed his own body. Now, we'll study that in a moment, but while you've got your eyes down on the page, verse 39 is the complete answer to Darwin. Now, in all of our meetings so far, there have been such a lovely lot of young people present. There are some fellows and girls here tonight, but very few compared with the rest of you. I'm sorry the youngsters aren't here tonight, because they're still being taught evolution as though it were a proved fact of science, when of course still it's an unproved theory. But it's being taught as though, you know, all the scientific research on it was ended and it was a fait accompli. But it isn't. It's still a theory which has yet to be proved. And you see, the complete answer to Darwin is in verse 39 of this chapter. I just throw this in for your interest. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. And that answers Darwin completely from the scriptures. There are four different kinds of flesh. There may be a measure of evolution within those four species, but there is no evolution across those species, because there are four different kinds of flesh. And the birds don't come from the fish, and the fish don't come from the birds, and the birds don't come from the animals, and a man doesn't come from the apes, because there are four different kinds of flesh. And of course all science proves this. That's why, you see, these transplants are liable to break down. Now, a human heart, of course, transplanted into another body, well, that makes sense. That could work, and occasionally it does. But you know, when you try and put a pig's liver in the place of a human liver, usually what happens, as you would expect, the human tissue rejects the unnatural, the foreign kind of flesh superimposed upon it, because the two are not the same kind of flesh. Man, animals, birds, fishes. What they don't tell you in your biology classes is that before Charles Darwin died, he was led to the Lord by a lady, Scott, and he became a convinced believer in the salvation of our Lord, and as a Christian, Darwin bitterly denounced all his teaching. He wished he'd never published that book of his on the origin of species, and he withdrew absolutely all that he'd said in that magnum opus of his. But of course it was too late then. Now, they don't tell you that. Nor do they tell you a lovely story about Darwin and some missionaries, but I mustn't go into that tonight. No, but I just point out verse 39 for the encouragement of you youngsters, and I commend this thought to you. Trot it out to your biology class teacher tomorrow morning. But that's only an aside. Come back to the main line. We're thinking about the how question of resurrection. Now, in verses 37 and 38, Paul makes three clear statements. And the first statement is this: that which is sown in the ground is not identical with that which comes up. Verse 37, that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other grain. That which is sown in the ground is not identical with that which comes up. Sow an acorn, and it's not an acorn that will come up, but an oak. Even so, the resurrection body is not the same as the corpse laid in the ground. Thank God for that. Some of your dear ones were laid to rest, emaciated in disease. Some of them perhaps were smashed up in some tragedy. Thank God. The resurrection body is not going to be the same as was laid in the grave. You see, he elaborates on this between verses 42 and 44. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, but it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. You see, the first statement Paul is making in verse 37 is that which is sown in the ground is not identical with that which comes up. The second thing he's saying is a corollary of the first. And it is this: that which is sown in the ground is closely related to that which comes up. That which is sown in the ground is closely related to that which comes up. In other words, sow an acorn and it will be an oak tree that will come up. Not a sycamore, not an ash, not an elm, not any other kind of tree, but an oak if you sow an acorn. Similarly, your resurrection body will be recognizably you, no one else but you, and they will know it's you. The recreation of your body will be you. Perhaps you at your fairest and your best, but it'll be you, but not the corpse that was laid into the ground under your name. The third statement Paul is making in these two verses, answering the how question, is this: every body is made by God for its environment. Look at verse 38. God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every kind of seed his own body. In other words, our resurrection body will be ideally suited for our new environment after the Lord has gathered us to be with himself, and after we've come back to the earth to rule over men and angels, and then in eternity in the garden city of God, the New Jerusalem. Now, there's an illustration from nature of this. It's not mine, and I shall continue to use it until I find a better one. And to me, it's an almost perfect illustration. And it is this. Let me work out in just a few moments this analogy. I was asking our chairman whether you grow cabbages in Australia, and he assures me that you do. So you know what a cabbage is. Well, now, have you got a cabbage patch in your garden? Now, in your autumn, which of course is our spring, but in your autumn, you may go into your cabbage patch and turn up a cabbage leaf, and on the underside of the cabbage leaf you'll find a slimy, hairy grub. Ever seen one of those? Now that, the grub under the cabbage leaf, in the analogy, that is our present existence. Now, I'm not saying anything rude about life as it is now for us. I'm far too satisfied with it. I'm awfully glad to be alive. And of course, when you go round your immeasurably beautiful city of Sydney, it is indeed good to be alive. But you see, compared with what is to come, this present life, I'm talking about born again believers, is comparable to a hairy grub under a cabbage leaf. Now, I'm not being rude to you. Some people are grubbier than others, of course. Some people are hairier than others. But you see, that's our present existence. Now, don't you think slightingly of that grub under your cabbage leaf. It can do things you can't do. It can be its own undertaker, for one thing, and you can't do that. Some of you girls are great managers, but you can't. There's one thing you can't do. You can't be your own undertaker. Somebody else will do that for you. Some of you are that independent, but you know, that's one thing you can't do for yourself. But this cabbage grub can and does. And he does it in a wonderful way. And you will know how it happens. Out of its own wonderful body, it will weave for itself a silken shroud and coffin in one, and then swathe itself in it. You'd save a lot of funeral expenses if you could do that for yourself, wouldn't you? It makes its own shroud and coffin in one and entombs itself within it. And such is the marvel of God. It has the instinct to fasten that shroud safely on the cabbage stalk. It'll notch it at the top. And it'll notch it at the bottom so that it swings like a sort of hammock, and it will endure the rigors of the winter. The dogs and the cats may prowl in the cabbage patch, but they probably won't dislodge it. There can be storms and snow and frost and all that. It can rain down in buckets, as it's rained for me in Sydney. I never believed there was so much rainfall in such a short time. We have an occasional shower back home in the old country, but rain like you have in Sydney going on for days, boys, I've never known that. But you see, the chrysalis, as we call it, under the cabbage stalk will endure all that, and it will last the winter. Now, that corresponds to the intermediate state where they are now. See, they are waiting in heaven with Christ, which is far better. They are disembodied. Their bodies are resting, as it were, in the grave. But in spirit, the real they are with the Lord, absent from the body, at home with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5. At the moment, we are absent from the Lord because we're at home in the body. But when the believer dies, he is absent from the body and at home with the Lord. Now, this is the intermediate state. And all those great ones mentioned in Hebrews 11, they are still in this intermediate state, this waiting state. They are waiting for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Do you remember how it says? Now, that's the chrysalis stage, you see, in the analogy. But have you ever stood by in springtime, when the kiss of spring is on the earth and the sun is shining again and the air is warm, have you ever stood by in your cabbage patch and witnessed the metamorphosis, one of the miracles of nature? And if you're there at the right moment, you'll find that cocoon hammock begin to sway and tremble as though there was something living within it, which is exactly the case, and you'd find that its winter casing, you know, with all the rigors of the rain and the frost and so on, looking very tatty and disheveled, begins to crack, and openings appear in it, and obviously there's a living being within it. Don't try to help. A well-known naturalist, just there at the moment, seeing the being within the cocoon struggling to get out, took out his pocket knife and very thoughtfully and kindly slit some of the casing away to enable the creature to come forth the more easily, and brought about its ruin. And it was a stillborn being, because the struggle to get out is the one thing that will put life into the various organs of the being inside and enable it to live afterwards. So don't try to help the process. Nature knows what she's doing, and let her alone, let her do it in her own way. And if you stood by and witnessed the miracle, you will see this living being come out of the chrysalis coffin in which it spent the winter. And what comes out? A hairy grub, not on your life. A butterfly, a creature with wings, a creature made for sunshine, a being made for flowers. So different from the grub that you saw go into the chrysalis. A wonderful insect with wings. And you see, that corresponds to our resurrection bodies, our life in immortality after the Lord has come for his own. Our future existence after the Lord's return is as much more wonderful compared with this wonderful life as a moth flying in the sunshine from flower to flower is more wonderful than the grub under the cabbage leaf. And you see, the new being that comes out of the chrysalis is given a body for its new existence, to every kind of seed its own body, as the apostle says here in regard to flowers. And so you see, for our eternal existence, first of all, in the heavens with the Lord, for the gathering together, the judgment seat and the marriage of the Lamb, then in the 1,000 years over the earth, helping him to rule the world, as we'll see when we speak about the millennium, and then for all eternity in the New Jerusalem, we shall have bodies ideally suited to our new environment. The analogy breaks down in this, that strangely enough, that gorgeous being that comes out of the chrysalis is very short-lived. These lovely moths and butterflies, they don't live very long, but your resurrection body is going to be forever and ever. But the analogy persists most helpfully in this, that if it was a cabbage grub that went into the chrysalis, it will be a cabbage moth that emerges. Not a red admiral, not any of the others of the butterfly world, but a cabbage moth. Recognizably a cabbage moth. Just so you see, you, when you come from the dead with your resurrection body, will be recognizably you, but you, oh, how much more wonderful for your new existence after the Lord returns. And the interesting thing is this, that the Greeks had but one word for soul and butterfly. I wonder if there's any significance in that. So it was, of course, with our Lord. He was the same after Easter, and yet he wasn't the same. He was the same. He proved his identity to them in the upper room on Easter evening. But he was so different that Cleopas and Mary, their eyes were holden that they should not know him. So it will be with us, with our wonderful redeemed bodies for eternity, and yet recognizably you, recognizably me. So you see, you must carefully distinguish between two words. You must distinguish between resurrection and another word. Now, no one was ever resurrected until Easter morning. The only person ever to be resurrected in the Bible was the Lord Jesus. Now, don't start quibbling. Don't start talking about the widow's son of Nain and the little girl Jairus' daughter and Lazarus and the people who were raised to life in the Old Testament. You see, they weren't resurrected. They were resuscitated. And you must distinguish between resuscitation and resurrection. Now, they were only resuscitated. They were only given back a lease of life, and they all died again. Lazarus died again. The young fellow at Nain, he died again. He had to have a funeral later. The little girl of Jairus, she died. They all died. They were only resuscitated. But when Jesus was resurrected, he will never die again. And resurrection, so different from resuscitation, means that you are imbued with deathlessness. You become immortal. So do you see the two resurrections? One, at the moment when the Lord appears for his own. The other, the rest of the dead left behind in the place of death for the final judgment after the 1,000 years of our Lord's reign upon earth. And it might be pertinent to point to you a question as I close. Assuming that you die and they put you in your grave, when will your grave be opened? When the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the shout of the archangel and the trump of God, when the dead in Christ shall be raised first, is that when your grave will be opened? It will be. If you are in Christ, if you're a born-again believer, if you've come to share the very life of Jesus by the indwelling Holy Spirit in the miracle of the new birth. Or will your grave not be opened until 1,000 years later? The two resurrections.